Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Shall we take our text from Romans chapter 8 and verse 35? Beloved, we come today to the fifth and last point in our TULIP series, in which we've sought to explain that system of doctrine historically known as the Reformed faith. Once more, the T in TULIP stands for total inability. The U stands for unconditional election. The L stands for limited atonement. The I for irresistible grace. And the P for the perseverance of the saints. It's to the last of these that we come today. Who among us is not interested in security? Whether we're talking about job security or security of home and family, security ranks very high on everybody's priority list, as indeed it should. But there's one kind of security that surpasses all others in importance. It is the security of our salvation in Christ Jesus once we are saved. And this is something that not all Christians are agreed upon. There are those that just simply do not have any sense of security so far as their salvation is concerned. Well, the doctrines of the Reformed faith, as set forth in the Holy Scripture, hold that the believer once in Christ is eternally saved due to the infallible nature of Christ's work of atonement. This is called the perseverance of the saints, and the Westminster Confession of Faith sets it forth as follows. They whom God hath accepted in his beloved, effectually called and sanctified by his Spirit, can neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved. In other words, the teaching of Scripture is that once a person is truly saved, he cannot and will not totally fall away so as to go lost. Once he's born again, he does not become unborn. A believer might fail the Lord on occasions, and who has not done that? He might fall temporarily into sin, so as to break his fellowship with the Lord. But once he has been regenerated, the new birth remains forever. He cannot be unborn. And so this is our background. We come to our text and to our first head. The basis for our security is found in the Holy Scriptures, much of which we find here in this eighth chapter of Romans. Chapter opens with the words, "There's therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus." Now, beloved, that one verse in and of itself should tell us that we have airtight security. How can there be no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus except we be eternally safe? Verse goes on to say, to them who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. But it's noteworthy that these last words are brought up from verse 4 by the translators. They do not belong in the original of verse 1. Literally speaking, it simply says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus." Period. Once a man is in Christ, he can no longer be condemned. And reminded of this again in verse 34. We read, "Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us." Beloved, once a man has been saved and is in Christ, his sins have been forgiven, and Jesus Christ makes intercession for him at the right hand of God. And thus the eighth chapter closes with the question, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" Now, before asking this question, Paul reminds us that whom God predestinated, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. And then based on all of this, he asks the question, "What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us?" And then ultimately, the question of our text, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" But it doesn't stop there. Far from it. Apostle goes on to make a list of all the possibilities that a person might think of as to things that just might enter in and separate us from the love of Christ. He mentions tribulations. He mentions distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword. Beloved, if we think about it, he gives us a complete list of all of man's trials from the cradle to the grave. from tribulation right down to war. The author tells us that even though we're counted as sheep for the slaughter, we're more than conquerors through him that loved us. And then, as though what he had said is not enough, he goes on to give us the most comprehensive promise possible regarding our safety in the Lord Jesus Christ. He concludes with the words, "For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Now, how anybody can read these words and still question the safety of the true believer in Jesus Christ is really quite amazing. Once a man has received Christ Jesus with sincerity as his Savior and Lord, hell itself cannot separate him from the love of God. Such is the security that is ours in Jesus Christ. If God be for us, who can be against us? But now, secondly, we see this truth set forth with equal force in passages having to do with the new birth. When Jesus said, "Marvel not that I say unto thee, ye must be born again," he does not mean that we must be born over and over again. Where, oh, where does Scripture ever talk about being born over and over again? It just is not there. Just as a person can experience but one physical birth, there can be but one spiritual birth. The idea of being regenerated only to be degenerated and then have to be regenerated all over again is completely foreign to Scripture. Not find anything like that from cover to cover, from Genesis through the book of Revelation. Once we are created anew in Jesus Christ, we exist as a son of God forever and need never to be recreated. Salvation, beloved, from start to finish is of the Lord. He does not need to do it over and over and over again to get it right. In his letter to the Philippians, the Apostle Paul wrote, "He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ." Philippians 1:6. It is his work from start to finish. And that good work begins with the believer when he's given faith in Jesus Christ through the regenerating power of God the Holy Spirit. Moreover, the testimony of Christ himself regarding eternal life attests clearly to the believer's safety. "He that believeth on me hath everlasting life," said the Savior in John chapter 6 and verse 47. Beloved, it could not be called everlasting life if indeed it could be interrupted. It would have to be called something else. Again, in the same chapter, he said, "I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever." Once more, how could he make such a promise if the life that he gives could be here today and gone tomorrow? In John 5:24, Jesus said, "He that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." And so we're passed from death unto life the very moment that we believe in Christ, and thus we cannot come into condemnation. And yet, how many there are who, not knowing the Scriptures, foolishly reject the doctrine of final perseverance. The moment that a person genuinely believes in Christ, eternal life becomes a present reality and a present possession. And thus the Savior could say in John chapter 10, verse 28, "I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I, my Father, are one." The Apostle John wrote, "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that you have eternal life." Not hope that you have it, but know that you have it. Again, a present possession. Beloved, the proofs of this doctrine simply abound everywhere in Scripture. They abound every place you look in the Word of God. The Psalms are filled with this teaching. Psalm 37, verse 38. We read, "The Lord loveth judgment, and forsaketh not his saints. They're preserved forever, but the seed of the wicked shall be cut off." But hear that again. The Lord loveth judgment and forsaketh not his saints. They are preserved forever. Or, verses 23 and 24, the same psalm. "The steps of a good man are ordered of the Lord. He delighteth in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholdeth him with his hand." And then there's Psalm 125 and verse 1. "They that trust in the Lord shall be as Mount Zion, which cannot be removed, but abideth forever. In the book of Jeremiah, God declares, I'll make an everlasting covenant with my people, that I will not turn away from them to do them good. But I'll put my fear in their hearts that they shall not depart from me. Jeremiah chapter 32 and verse 40. And so here you have a double assurance. God promises that he'll not depart from us. And he also promises that he'll see to it that we do not depart from him. Double promise. Even in the Old Testament book of Job chapter 17 and verse 9, we read the righteous shall hold on his way. Again, this is not a maybe or a perhaps or a hope so, but the righteous shall hold on his way, saith the Lord. And so is it any wonder in the face of all this, in the face of this overwhelming testimony of Scripture, that the Apostle Paul could say in his second letter to Timothy, for I know whom I believed and am persuaded that he's able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day, talking about his soul's salvation, of course. Or is it any wonder that Peter, in his first epistle, could write of an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, that is reserved in heaven for those who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Again, I must admit to being absolutely amazed that anybody could read such language, such words, and still think somehow that a safety in Christ once truly saved is not secure. Christians are not yet perfect. We're not yet sinless. I've already said that. And again, unconfessed sin can interrupt our fellowship with the Lord, but not our sonship. If we sin, we confess our sins. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Keep us keeping on. And as for those who fear that some terrible temptation might come along sometime and overwhelm them so as to destroy their soul, they might fall back into perdition after all. Paul's promise by way of the Holy Spirit in his letter to the Corinthians is, there have no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that which you are able, but will with the temptation make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. And so even here, beloved, the believer in Jesus Christ is covered. Well, thirdly, a few words about the state of grace we enter into when we're saved. At salvation, the believer enters into a state of God's unmerited favor called grace, whereby sin no longer has dominion over him, nor does condemnation. There's an expression that I'm sure many of you have heard, perhaps all of you have. It's called falling from grace. It's thought by some to apply to a person that is genuinely saved, only to fall from grace and be lost again. That's how they understand it. They equate falling from grace with falling from salvation. But, beloved, the expression falling from grace, it comes from Galatians chapter 5 and verse 4. And it has nothing to do with falling from salvation. It just doesn't have anything to do with falling from salvation. Rather, as the verse plainly tells us, to fall from grace is to fall back under the curse of the law. It is to revert back to a system of law works that grace has delivered us from. Manifestly, it has nothing but nothing to do with falling from salvation, for with the true believer in Jesus Christ, such is not possible. I've said this over and over again. I think we pretty well corroborated this from the Scriptures. Now, there are instances in Scripture where individuals hold a temporary faith, but it's the faith of the stony ground here that is here today and gone tomorrow. No real regeneration has taken place. Where regeneration has taken place, true saving faith has been given, and the salvation that comes from this is forever. And so the question, as we come to our close, is, do you have the faith of Jesus Christ, a genuine saving faith today? You know that you have it when your life centers around the things of Christ and he becomes your all in all. You know that you're born of the Spirit of God when all your values and priorities change. Yea, when your life changes. Remember the Scripture. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away, and behold, all things have become new. Now, if this does not describe you today, happily is still the day of salvation, and you'll receive salvation the moment that Jesus Christ is received with sincerity as Savior and Lord, the moment that he's placed upon the throne of your heart. But again, remember, once this has happened, once you've done this, be sure to give him the praise for it, for he hath thus certified that you were included in that great covenant between the Father and the Son before the foundation of the world. Positionally, you were saved before the worlds were framed, before the foundation of the world. That's somewhat mind-boggling, but that's the truth of Scripture. Objectively, you were saved when Christ suffered, bled, and died for you. And then experientially, you were saved when you believed. Amen. Now, I'm going to close with Paul's words to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9, as they sum up all that we have said here. God has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Now, I think that pretty much says it all. God has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Now, somebody might read this and ask, how can our salvation, as recorded here, precede our calling? Don't we have to be called first in order to be saved? Not from God's viewpoint. Amen. Not from God's viewpoint. The answer, as Paul plainly explains to us, is that our salvation was determined positionally by God according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ, hear it again, before the world began. How could anybody argue with that? And then obviously our calling awaited our being born into this world. And so once you have been called by the gospel and have responded to it, you can know by this that you were included in that great covenant of grace that was given us in Christ before the world began, and thus the promise of our text becomes yours. The result of all of this, once it is done with sincerity, is the salvation of your soul and the absolute airtight security of it.